Now, this section of Romans is a rather revolutionary section, as I think we'll discover. And it cuts across, directly athwart, some of the traditional ideas of Christianity. And as a result, there are oftentimes some puzzled faces and puzzled looks when people are beginning to grasp some of these things. And if you have any particular problems or questions or challenges about these areas that you'd like to talk over personally, I'd like to say that I would be happy and count it a privilege to sit down with any of you at any time that we can work it out together and go over these matters in detail. This is a vital part of the Christian message. And once you see these truths that are set forth here in Romans 5, 6, 7, and 8, you see them everywhere in Scripture, and you see that this is what the Spirit of God is aiming at in the development of the Christian life. And every part of the Scripture, Old and New Testament alike, aims at this goal in our development. So I would be very concerned that we understand it clearly, and if you have any problems that I can help with, I'd be happy to do so. Now today, this sixth chapter, we're going to take the first 14 verses this morning. And this passage, I think, is the most important 14 verses in Scripture as far as being delivered from merely enduring the Christian life unto enjoying it is concerned. It marks the difference between possessing eternal life, which all Christians have, and possessing abundant life, which our Lord Jesus said he came to give. And in chapter 5, last night, remember that we learned why it is we behave so selfishly and frequently so foolishly in our lives, and why we have such a struggle to be good. This is the experience of all. It's because, as we saw, we have inherited a selfish nature. We're doing what comes naturally. Just like a peach tree grows peaches without anybody telling it how or why or what to grow. You don't have to put a sign up around the fruit trees in your yard telling them what to produce. They know. And just let them grow and they'll produce it. Peaches on peach trees and apples on apple trees and figs on fig trees and so on. And a child of Adam lives like Adam because he's a child of Adam. And that's why we do the same things that Adam did. It's because of the old Adam that's still in us. As Philip Melanchthon, the young theologian of the Lutheran Reformation, the assistant right-hand man to Martin Luther, wrote one time, "Old Adam," he says, "is too strong for young Philip." And this is the experience that so many of us have. Now, I don't really have to tell you this. I'm sure your own experience confirms it. In fact, you're proving it every day. You're as expert at this as I am. Any successful hypocrite knows all about this. And we all qualify there, don't we? Now, we've learned also that God has proposed a way by which that old life be brought abruptly and completely to an end. And he's put another Adam in us, the second Adam, the last Adam. And in the moment that we receive Jesus Christ as Lord in our lives, he, by the indwelling Spirit, came to live within us. And through the Holy Spirit, we have a new basis of life. This is taught in so many ways throughout the whole of the Bible. You remember that story in the 18th of Jeremiah, where Jeremiah was sent by God down to the potter's house, and he watched the potter make a vessel on the wheel, and as the vessel was being made, it was marred. And Jeremiah said he watched the potter make the vessel over again into a vessel that pleased him. Now, this is a picture of this very same truth, The Old Testament merely illustrates what the New Testament teaches. And our human life is like that. The vessel which we obtained from Adam was marred. Without exception, we inherited a marred vessel. But God has made the vessel over again into a new vessel that pleases Him. And the only life that is pleasing to God is the life that Jesus Christ lived here on earth. That's the only life that ever pleased Him and ever will please Him. And it's this life that is given to us so that He intends to live that same wonderful, perfect life again through you and through me. And acting from that life, we find that it's just as easy to be good in Christ as it was to be bad in Adam. In fact, it's easier. This is the wonderful thing. The struggle ends here. It's actually easier to be good than it is to be was to be bad, because the life of Christ is much stronger and greater than the life we received from Adam. And when we discover this, we learn that we don't have to try to be good any longer, any more than we had to try to be bad as creatures of Adam. You didn't try. You don't try to be bad, do you? You just do it. And that's because we have a nature that is evil. The struggle of the old life is to try to be good. And this has been the testimony and the experience of millions of Christians. Even after they become Christians, they're still struggling, trying to be good. Now, what God is attempting to get across to us here is that this struggle must come to an end. That it's not a struggle to be good any longer. That He gives us a new life in which it is as easy to be good or easier than it was to be bad. Now, I'm sure some of you are saying, well, why don't Christians live on this level? Why is it that there's not more evidence of this transforming experience of wholesome, attractive Christian living? This, of course, is what is the glory of the New Testament and of the early church, was this transforming experience of the risen life of Christ within. That's why, though they went through painful sufferings and persecutions, the book of Acts, for instance, is a shout of joy and triumph from beginning to end. Well, why isn't there more of this today? Why so much of this barren, baffled, grim, boring experience of Christian life? Well, now, this is right where chapter 6 begins. And in the first two verses, we'll take a look at the attitude that brings defeat into our life. Paul says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? By the way, how many of you have the Revised Standard Versions? Would you raise your hand? Fine. I would prefer to use that, but I see the majority have the King James. Most of you have the King James. All right, we'll stay with that. All right, he says now, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. That is certainly not. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Now, what he's saying is this. If you tie it back into what he said in chapter 5 now, you see the connection. What he's saying is this. If my helpless, futile struggle to be good and never being able to be good is the thing that has moved the heart of God to send Jesus Christ to help me, then, of course, the obvious thing is, why not continue struggling and trying to be good in order that He may come and help me all the more? That's what he's saying. And this sounds logical, doesn't it? And there are literally millions of Christians living on this level. But this is the attitude that brings defeat. This is why there's so much of this boring, barren, defeated, unhappy, miserable type of Christianity about it. This has given rise to a philosophy which is rampant today. It's the idea that God helps those that help themselves. That is, I do my best and God does the rest. Have you ever heard that? Yeah, I do what I can do and then Christ takes over and he does what I can't do. Now, there was never a lie born in the pit of hell more damnable than that. That is not what the New Testament teaches. That's not Christian doctrine. And the whole of the scripture is written against that very thing. This gives rise to the idea and the concept of a partnership with Jesus Christ. And that it's going to be from now on Christ and I who do things. And it's this Christ and I that is the thing that brings this constant round of defeat into our lives. Because that isn't what God has come to bring us into. And this is the reason for the endless cycle of try and fail and try and fail and pray and weep and try and fail again that is so frequent in Christian lives. You see, it isn't Christ and I. This is what Jesus meant when he said, no man can serve two masters. Either he'll cling to the one and despise the other. He can't serve both. And it cannot be Christ and I. What does Paul say? What does he say? Not I, but Christ. Now that's the Christian position. Not I, but Christ. Now we'll see what this means more as we come in. Now Paul's question is here, how can this be? Do we think that we can just that we're to do the best we can and God's going to come along and help us? How can this be, he says. How can this be? Not why should it be, but how can it be? In other words, how can there possibly be victory on that basis? It can't be. How can we be dead and alive to the same thing at the same time? This involves us in an absurdity. How can we? How can God curse our old life in Adam and at the same time bless it by helping it along? He can't do it. You see? And so he says, God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? We cannot live in Adam any longer. The whole thing must go. Now this is the question that he asked the Galatians when he writes to them. Remember, he says, you foolish Galatians, you silly mixed up Christians. Having begun in the Spirit, are you now going to be made perfect by the flesh? Having begun in the way of faith, resting upon the work of God given and imparted to you, are you now going to be perfected by trying to do your best? That's what he's saying. And in terms of our illustration of last night, having received a new car, complete with an engine, adequate to do all that's demanded of the car, capable of doing all that's required, are you now going to spend the rest of your life pushing it along the road? That's what he's asking. Now, when we learn the secret, you see, of turning on the key and learning to believe what God says, we will discover that there's another way. And so we come now to the appropriation which brings victory in verses 3 through 14. Now, as I read this, follow through in your Bible, and then we'll go through it together to grasp what it teaches. Know ye not, he says, that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death. Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin, for he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death has no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lusts thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God, for sin shall not have dominion over you. For you are not under the law, but under grace. Now, there are three simple steps here, and the most important thing is the order in which they come. And this is where we miss the boat so frequently, that we get this whole thing out of order. I saw a sign the other day that said, "When all else fails, follow directions." And I think this is needed advice. You know, we Christians are so prone to frost our cake before we bake it. We turn the admonition of Scripture just exactly around. I know in counseling with so many married couples, there's a golden rule of married life, which I love to quote, which I feel is probably the most wonderful insight into how to settle a quarrel that human life knows, given by our Lord Jesus. He said, "First remove the beam that's in thine own eye, and then thou shalt see clearly how to remove the mote that's in your brother's eye." And we read that and we say, "Oh, I know what that means, sure. If that means if he'll apologize, then I will." And of course, as long as that attitude continues, there's nothing but friction. No, the order is important, you see. First this, then that. And as long as we refuse to follow that order, we never will find the relief and release that we're seeking. First, remove the beam that's in your own eye. First, clear up your own areas of difficulty before the Lord. First, be sure that your own conscience is clear before God. Then, you'll see clearly how to help the other one. Now, this is the order here. First, something. First, know. Know what God declares to be a fact. Verse 3, "Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death?" Now let me say that the next step after this is going to be an exercise of faith. But faith always rests on a fact. Always. And without facts, faith is valueless. Supposing you were out swimming and you were having trouble in swimming, and I came along and noticed that you were about to go down, and I said to you, "Hang on." Well, you say, "Hang on to what?" And I say, "Well, just hang on, that's all. Just hang on." Well, hang on to what? You have to have something to hang on to, don't you? And a fact is what God gives us to hang our faith upon. Now, the fact is that not only did Christ die for our sins, which we all believed when we became Christians, but also when he died, this old life which we received from Adam died with him. It not only died, but it was buried as a putting away completely of it. And the burial, by the way, here is not water baptism. This is the baptism of the Spirit. I know that some people, when they read their Bibles, they always remind me of these folk who go around witching for water. Did you ever see them do that, you know? They get a willow wand in their hand, and they go around and where the water is under the ground. I guess this works. I've never seen it work, but they tell me it does, that the wand will turn down, indicating there's water. And I find people reading their Bibles that way, wherever. They go right through it with a wand in their hand, and wherever it says baptism, down goes the wand, because that means there's water. Now, this is not water baptism. Water baptism is a symbol of this. But the thing that unites us to Jesus Christ is not the day we were baptized in the water, but the day we were baptized in the Spirit of God, the day we believed in Christ. And that water baptism is a symbol. Now, when this happened, we were baptized into his death. And we read, therefore, that the old man died with him. Now, what is this old man? Well, the day that we believed in Jesus Christ, God cut off this old life from Adam and crucified it with Christ and buried it with him and reckons absolutely nothing of good from it from that moment on. Now, I think we need to understand just what this old life involves, because here's where our problem is. It not only is all the evil, sinful desires that we find cropping up in our own life, and all these nasty things such as jealousy and resentment and anger and bitterness and lust and the sins of the saints that are so frequent among us, but it also involves all efforts at improving yourself. And all self-directed efforts to please God. It involves this as well. It involves the whole of the life that struggles to try to be good, as well as that which so easily is bad. Let me quote here. A man writes this. He says, "The old man is the wicked eye." That is the perpendicular pronoun, capital I. I, he says, is incomprehensible to many Christians, though it is so popular. We may be aware of the temporization of the world, the insidiousness of evil, and even the devices of Satan, but not the wicked I. Many a time, when I have done something good or accomplished something, I want to blow a trumpet before others. When the opportunity to show off comes, I try my best to get into line, and if I miss it, I sink. I do not want anyone else to be as educated or as popular as I am. I do not like to share the friends of I. If someone else is chosen for a position in church or at school instead of I resent it. If someone else is better than I envy them. You share my sinful doings, you are my dear brother. You correct my errors, and you're a snake in the grass. In short, the center of life is nothing but I, which expresses itself in self-excuse, self-pity, self-indulgence, self-superiority, and the like. The Bible precisely indicates that I has been condemned by God, but we pay no attention to it. And neither do we know it. No wonder Jeremiah says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Luther also said, I am more afraid of my own heart than of the Pope and all his cardinals. I have within me that great Pope self. Now, this is what he's talking about. Now, the first thing we need to know is that the day that we believed in Christ, we entered into the fact that when Christ died, that old I was buried with him. And God declares it no longer has any right to live. That was the day that we died. And the old life has no right to live in God's sight. Now, any time that we allow it to live, we're allowing something to live that God declares has no right to live. And we are continually trying to revive something that he has cursed. You see? A few weeks ago, a friend of mine and I were trying to start an old car that he had, and we discovered as we pushed it down the street that the car battery was dead. And so we pushed it into a gas station, and it wasn't because we were pushing it, not because we didn't know there was an engine, but because the battery was dead. And the serviceman hooked on another battery, a fresh one, right onto the terminals of the old battery, so that the power was flowing through the old battery, but it was coming from the new battery. And then he said, now try it. And immediately, when I pushed the starter button, there came a flow of power into the car, and the engine began to run. Now, you see, this is what God does to us, for us, in Christ. The old battery is dead. And we have to believe that. That's the fact that God tells us to believe, first of all. And you'll never get anywhere appropriating the life of Jesus Christ until you genuinely and confidently believe what God says about the old life. And here's where the struggle comes. Because the trouble is, we simply refuse to believe that this old battery is really as dead as God says it is. We have a certain fondness for it because we've had it so long. In fact, it was the original battery with which we started out life. And we discover that it was a family battery. It's been passed along for centuries in our family. It's sort of an heirloom, and we're rather tender toward it. We can't believe that it's no good. And this is augmented, of course, because we're continually getting sales literature informing us how to discover hidden power in the battery of our life. And we're being flooded with a continual flood of literature that says if we just try, if we try this new thing or that new device or this new philosophy or this approach, we'll discover all the hidden springs of power that still lie undiscovered in our old batteries. Or we're told that we're not pushing the starter button hard enough. If we just really put our mind to it and learn how to push that starter button properly, we can get life out of the old battery. Or we're told that if we just hook up enough cars with dead batteries, we'll get enough juice to run one. And so we organize committees to do things. Somebody has well said that a committee is a group of the inept appointed by the incompetent to do the unnecessary. And sometimes that's true. Now, across this country, in one form or another, preachers who ought to know better are preaching this gospel of try harder to Christians. And this is the whole attitude that brings defeat. This business of do my best and God will do the rest is the thing that is continually getting us into barrenness and frustration, and we lose the victory and the joy that the Lord has for us. Christians respond to this by new resolves to consecrate themselves, to do their best for Christ, and all the time they're totally ignoring God's provision of a new battery available in Christ with sufficient power to do all that is demanded of. Now, this starts with this unshakable, unchangeable fact. I am crucified with Christ, Paul said. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. Now, the second word here is an act of faith resting upon this fact. If we really believe now that God did something, that we died, the old Adam came to an end when we believed in Jesus Christ. Now we're called upon to reckon, verse 11 and 12. Likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lusts thereof. The RSV says, consider. The King James says, reckon. It's the same general meaning. It means we must learn to recognize the signs of the old life and refuse to let live what God has declared has no right to live any longer. We must not presume to find good in what God declares is evil. In other words, we've got to stop protecting the old battery. Now, this is the key point. We must learn to stop pampering the self-life and making excuses for it. This is the one thing that keeps Christian out of victory. If you will be honest with yourself, for 10 minutes, you will discover that you have mental attitudes that are continually excusing yourself for not being what you ought to be. And we continually justify everything that we do and excuse it because of other people or our circumstances or something else. We have a hot temper and we say, well, I can't help it, it's because I'm Irish. Or the whole family's this way, and we're just born that way, they can't help it. We have lustful thoughts and we say, well, it's because we're Latin, or we're young, or we're hot-blooded, or we're red-blooded, or something else. If we're loveless, we say, well, it's because of our circumstances, or it's because of other people. There's our blame. Now, you see, this is protecting what God has said is raw, is evil, is dead. And we're trying to make live what God says has no right to live. Now, this is what we must stop. Every time, you see, we let it enter into our thought life and dwell there, something which God, something from the manifestation of the self, we are presuming to let live what God declares has no right to live. If we're loveless, we say, well, it's because of our circumstances, or it's because of other people. There's our blame. Now, you see, this is protecting what God has said is raw, is evil, is dead. And we're trying to make live what God says has no right to live. Now, this is what we must stop. Every time, you see, we let it enter into our thought life and dwell there, something which God, something from the manifestation of the self, we are presuming to let live what God declares has no right to live. The only life that God recognizes that has the right to live in you is the life of Jesus Christ, risen from the dead. And you cannot appropriate that until first you give up trying to make the old life suitable. Now, this is where the problem comes, isn't it? As long as we're still struggling to try to be good, we cannot lay hold of what God has provided for us. It's when we cease trying and we simply rest upon what God declares is true that we discover the new life of Jesus Christ ready to fill us and to flood us and to energize us and to use us for the accomplishment of His will. Now, this is when the death of Christ becomes fully effective for you. When you really come to grips with the fact that you've been protecting great areas of this self-life and building little fences around it and keeping it you treat it like a poor relative, you know. You don't want to kick them out of the house, but you make them live in the back room. And we continually protect and pamper and justify. Now, this is what has to stop. We must believe what God says is true, you see, and act like that. And you say, well, how does this happen? Does it happen in one big crisis? No, I don't think so. Experience has taught me, and I see it in others as well, that the Spirit of God leads us along from crisis to crisis, small crisis, takes us one at a time. And after we become a Christian, we discover that it isn't long before the Spirit begins to put His finger upon something in our life. And He says, now look, this is a manifestation of the old life. Now, this must go. No longer must you allow this to reign in your life. This must go. You must stop justifying it and excusing it and protecting it and pampering it. It's got to go. And as the moment that we act upon that and we agree with God about it, that thing goes. And then the Lord puts His finger upon another area. And there's a time of gradually learning these things that the Spirit teaches us as we go along. But whenever we put into action, even in little ways, what God declares to be a fact, then nothing can stop us from this third and greatest step set forth in verse 13. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. Now notice the order. Yield yourselves as men who have been brought from death unto life. The death must come first. We only can yield our members and our lives to God as we recognize that we have been put to death first of all in Christ. Now this word yield to us often means to give in or to give up, as though we sort of sit down and we wait for Christ to stick a pin in us and get us going. And right here there are a lot of people that have made a serious error in their Christian experience because they think that the Christian life is just sort of waiting for orders. You just sit back and you wait for the Spirit to urge you to do something. And you just wait until you get some kind of a feeling, and then you do it. I remember a lad in seminary who got this idea, and he used to stand at the bottom of the stairs, and he would the stairway happened to be a divided stairway. One went up one side, one on the other, and he'd stand at the bottom and wait until he felt the leading of the Spirit which side to go up. He actually used to pray in his room whether he ought to put his hat on before he went out of the room or afterward, and these kind of things. Now, this is absurd. God doesn't, this word yield does not merely mean to relax and wait till the Lord moves you to act. No. It means to give over, not to give in or to give up, but to give over. To give over your body to His indwelling life. Counting on Him to continually energize you to do whatever's in front of you to do. Whatever life demands of you to do. Whatever it is that's necessary to be done, you do it. But you do it with the consciousness and the expectation that Jesus Christ is there to do it through you, as He promises to do. And in the same simple way that you received His death as sufficient payment for the penalty of your sin, and rested on that, so you simply believe that He is now in you to do and to be to you all that you need for any circumstance of life. And you, with that attitude of faith, you go on to meet life whatever it demands. You see, Paul in Colossians says, as ye have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in Him. As by an act of faith you received His life to cancel out the penalty of your sins, and you rested on that fact, so by an attitude of faith, all through the day, you rest upon the fact that He is in you to be to you all that you need in any circumstance, to live His life again through you. And you do all that comes to be done, whatever it is, whether it's washing the dishes, or preaching a message, or leading a soul to Christ, or tying your shoe. Everything must be done from the recognition of His indwelling life. And as you do that by this attitude of faith, you discover that He is there to do it through you. Now, He doesn't destroy your personality. He enhances it. He hasn't come to take away life. He's come to interpenetrate your spirit and to spirit with spirit dwell together. He all, you nothing. So that it's no longer Christ and I trying to do something, but not I, but Christ doing it all. Yet through me, through my vessel, through my lips and tongue and thoughts and words and mind, Christ speaking, Christ doing it. This is what He's speaking. Now you listen to Christians pray, and you see how little they understand this truth. Listen to yourself pray for a while. Your prayer habits will reveal how much you appropriate of truth. And you just listen to yourself pray. Listen to others pray. We hear Christians pray and they say, Lord, give me strength. Give me patience, Lord. Give me purity. Give me power. Give me victory.
Well, the Lord doesn't ever give any of these things. He is your strength. He is your patience. He is your power. He is your victory. Just take it. That's all. Don't ask him for it. He's come to be these things to you. Start appropriating what God has come to give. That's all. Don't sing, I need thee every hour. I need thee. Oh, I need thee. Sing, I have thee. Oh, I have thee. I have thee every hour. You see, this is where we start appropriating what it's like. Now, it's at this point that the Christian life becomes an exciting, wonderful life. We begin to discover something of the bigness and the greatness and the glory of God. We begin to realize what God intended for us when he entered our life. Our salvation begins to make sense. Life becomes wholesome and healthy and happy. And it's not a morbid thing. It's not a forced happiness. It's a genuine experience of the joy of Jesus Christ dwelling in us. You're no longer in charge, you see. Christ is. And you never know what's going to happen next. But whatever it is, you're perfectly ready for it because you have within you the one who not only sent it along, but is perfectly adequate and competent to handle it when it comes. So that any circumstance, anything that comes, you have within you that the one who is able to handle it. All through the scriptures we're taught this. God's whole effort is to try to get men to recognize that Christ is able, is competent, is adequate for every situation. When those disciples were out on the stormy lake of Galilee and the wind was blowing and the waves were roaring high above them and their hearts were filled with fear, remember the Lord, they looked out through the darkness of the night and they saw the Lord walking on the water to them. And what did he say? Fear not, he said. I am. He didn't say, I am he, as our old version has it. He says, fear not, I am. I am. The adequate one. And the Christian life is simply a constant reciprocation between our appropriation of what he is, that's all. We take one step, he says, I am. And we go along and say, thou art. I am, thou art. I am, thou art. I am whatever you need. I am your strength. I am your patience. I am your purity. I am your power. And all we say is, thank you, Lord, thou art. Thou art, thou art. And appropriate what he is. Now, this can only be done as we are willing to give up the old life and stop protecting it. It cannot be Christ and I. You see? It's not I, but Christ. And when we are willing to face that, then we have all that he is. And all that he is all that we need. Now, you see, it's not you doing your best for Christ. This is the worst philosophy that Satan has ever tricked Christians with. It's Christ living his best through you. And what a difference that is. This is the difference between the first century church and the 20th century church. The first century church was showing the world, or the 20th century church is trying to show the world how much we can do for Christ. But the first century church was simply demonstrating what he could do through them. That's a big difference. This is the secret of all the great saints. A great saint is really nothing but an ordinary common sinner like you and me who has discovered how to rest upon the risen life of Jesus Christ within. That's all. This is what makes all the difference in the world. You read Hudson Taylor's Spiritual Secret and you'll discover that this is what he says. This is what he came to discover was the exchanged life, as he called it. And all those who have ever been used of God have learned to rest upon that wonderful finished risen work of Christ and the risen life within, which living through them accomplishes all that God desires to be done. Now, one of these common, ordinary people like us who discovered this secret was dear Annie Johnson Flint. And she sums it up, her experience in this poem that says, "Let us go on." She says, "Some of us stay at the cross. Some of us wait at the tomb. Quickened and raised together with Christ, yet lingering still in its gloom. Some of us bide at the Passover feast with Pentecost all unknown, the triumphs of grace in the heavenly place that our Lord has made our own. If the Christ who died had stopped at the cross, his work had been incomplete. If the Christ who was buried had stayed in the tomb, he'd only known defeat. But the way of the cross never stops at the cross, and the way of the tomb leads on to victorious grace in the heavenly place where our risen Lord is gone. So let us go on with our Lord to the fullness of God he has bought, unsearchable riches of glory and good, exceeding our uttermost thought. Let us grow up into Christ, claiming his life and its power, the triumphs of grace in the heavenly place that our conquering Lord has made ours." Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we recognize that thou art living in us, dwelling us, and desiring to fill us with thyself. And as we've been meditating on these words this morning, we've discovered, Lord, that the thing that has been hindering our appropriation of that wonderful life of thine has been our stubborn clinging to the old manifestations of Adam, and our sincere but quite mistaken desire that we try to serve thee and do the best we can for thee. Lord, forgive us, and help us to realize how true this is, that you have declared that that old life has been completely brought to an end, and that nothing from it is of any value whatsoever, and instead have given us a totally new life in Jesus Christ our Lord, who desires to be through us all that we long to be. Father, we ask that thou wilt now make these truths vivid and clear to us, to deliver us from this baffling, boring, defeating experience of barrenness and weakness. And may we lay hold and appropriate fully that marvelous risen life that makes victory possible. Thanks be unto God, who in Christ always leads us in triumph and makes manifest the fragrance of his presence everywhere. We pray in his name.